Abraham Lincoln once said the quote, "If this is tea, then please bring me coffee, and if this coffee, please bring me tea." So I'm preaching today. I preach every couple of months. I'm one of the elders here and preach. Daniel usually preaches. If you like the preaching today, Daniel preaches better than me. And if you don't, Daniel preaches better than me. So that's where we're going to start today. Today, a few weeks ago, I was discussing with a friend the concept of how we evaluate personal holiness in our lives. Now, we know that we cannot keep all of God's commandments, and none of us are without sin, and we also know that our sins are covered by the death of Jesus on the cross. But as a practical person who's taken my share of standardized tests in my life, I feel like I want to hold up and look at some sort of minimum threshold at which God would consider me holy. And that's just sort of my human nature that says, what's the minimum requirement here for God to consider me holy? And so I think that sometimes we start to look at holiness that way. And so I wanted to use a visual illustration. So Mark, if you could put that up here. And so obviously formatting between a Mac and then to PowerPoint and then back to Mac decides to move it over a little bit, but I think you'll get the point. So here, within this circle, this is intended to represent things that honor and please God. And you see here, there are things that are listed there. Be a good employee, don't murder, honor your parents, read the Bible. You get the point. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think it's representative to how we might think. Some of these are phrased in the positive, some are phrased in the negative, some are internalized, some are external actions, but this is intended to represent how God would have us live a holy life that pleases Him. But I think that sometimes what we try to do is to measure ourselves. So Mark, let me have the second slide, and we start to see on the left, we have the things that honor and please God, that same circle, and those same things are listed. And then the things on the left here is the things that I actually do. And so we start to look for the degree of overlap between our circles. And we look at it and we say, well, I am a good employee. God wants me to be a good employee. Check. I don't murder. God doesn't want me to murder. Check. I'm meeting up to a certain threshold of God's desire for me to be holy. Now, I don't meet up on all of them. I don't, you know, I'm not always content. And so I'm not always not gossiping. I lust sometimes. There's a few things that I'm not quite living up to God's standard on. You know, overall, I'm doing pretty good. Ronald Reagan, at least the quote is attributed to him, he said, if we agree on 80% of things, we're probably on the same side. So using that logic, we say, well, God, we agree on 80% of things here. Using that logic, I think we're on the same side here. We're both on team holiness, right? You and I, we're on the same team because look at our overlapping circles. I think that is logical, but I don't think that it's true. So this is where I'm going to talk to you guys, and you guys are going to talk back to me about what is the flaw to my logic. So here is my interchanging circles and the standard that God wants for personal holiness. So why is my two interlocking circles a flawed paradigm? Tell me. Works righteousness, right? So what this is saying is we are told in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest you should boast. This is starting to feel a little bit like maybe I'm trying to work towards my salvation, right? What else? Why else is this as flawed? Yes, Randy. It's 100%. We have the wrong standard here. It is not two overlapping circles. Basically, what we know is that James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point, he is guilty of all. What else? Why else is this a false paradigm?
It's not just a matter of disagreement. It's a matter of defying God to disagree with him
What do you mean by that?
Well, God deserves every one of these things and every other thing that you could have listed there perfectly. So to disobey them is to defy the true king.
Yeah. What else? Do any of these speak towards motive? Do any of these address not committing adultery? What does Matthew 5 say about committing adultery and murder? Right? In Matthew 5, he says, you have heard from olden days that do not commit murder, but I say that if you say your brother is a fool, you have committed murder, right? God is asking about motives here, right? This completely ignores motive. So if you start really parsing out the difference of that stuff that sits down the middle, find that at the core, your motivation for why you don't murder isn't that you want to please God, it's that you don't like the concept of going to jail. You can't take credit at that point for wanting to serve God in that you're serving yourself, because jail's not that awesome, right? When you say, I am a good employee, are you doing it because you want to honor God or because you like the praise of men? And that's your true motivation. Or you just don't want to lose your job, right? That's your true motivation. So even the stuff in this overlapping circle, when it goes to motive, we find out that we end up with circles that move apart, more like, Mark, show me the next slide, this. And we find out that if we really get down to motives and why we're doing things, we find out that really there's not much of an overlapping circle if God is judging a motive. So what I want to do today is to talk about how to define personal holiness. And I've been thinking about a lot this as I worked through it with a friend, and that's why I chose Psalm 139 to preach through today. Now, this psalm is attributed to King David. It's considered a personal favorite of many, many people. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. It talks about the personal encouragement that we have with the kind and awesome power of God. We were talking about this a couple nights ago at the elders' meeting, and Marshall commented specifically that this is a psalm that he has people memorize when he's going through counseling with them, and to say this, he finds this as a very, very good tool for helping them meditate on the God that they are serving. I started out with the plan to preach through this psalm in one sitting, but I realized as I went through this that it wouldn't be possible. The title of this first half of the sermon is The Man or Woman Who Could Write Psalm 139. The man or woman, or boy or girl, who could write Psalm 139. And I think the reason that I chose this psalm will become evident as we read it together. So, Psalm 139, let's read it together. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word was in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it altogether. You hem me in before and behind. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I'm going to pause right here because I want to point something out to you. As familiar and as beautiful it is to hear this, this is crazy what he's saying. He just said for four verses that God knows everything that he is doing, thinking, and the motivation behind that. And then he goes on in verse 6 and says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Really? I think that if we're honest, most of the time, we're quite comforted when we know that other people can't see the sinful actions that we do when they're not around. And we certainly are very thankful that people can't see inside of our mind right now and see the thoughts that we're having. But here, the psalmist says, you can see everything that goes on in my mind, and it's a good thing. Do you understand how crazy that is to be able to say that? So at that point, I'm saying, who is this man who's able to write this about God, and specifically that it's a good thing that someone can see inside of his brain? And that's why the first half of this sermon is about the holiness of the author of this psalm. And then specifically, the second sermon will focus on the God that he's speaking of. God is the hero of this story. Don't miss that point. God is the hero of the psalm. But I'm very intrigued about a man who can write that it's a good thing for God to look inside of his brain. So let me go on. The rest of the story, like I said, almost entirely focuses on the hero of the story. Let me read through the rest of it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or whence shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness shall not be dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as the light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts, O God! How vast are the sum of them! If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let me pray for us as we start. Gracious Father, I pray that we would come to you with humble hearts that are willing to be taught and willing to be encouraged and willing to be corrected. I pray that today would be a time where we seek holiness in our personal walk, and that we seek to be a tool for holiness in each other, that we as a church would be encouraging each other to strive towards holiness. I ask these things in your name. Amen. The concept of personal holiness is complicated, and today's sermon will only touch on a few of these points. Two books that I've recently read that I found very encouraging is The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, and You Can Change by Tim Chester. Both really good books that I think have touched way, way more in depth on this. And so I encourage you to look at those as we go. Jerry Bridges makes the analogy of a farmer cultivating land for harvest. And he says, farming is a joint venture between God and farmer. Farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. Let me say that again. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. It's a joint venture together. In the same way, holiness cannot be achieved without the work of God in our life. But he still requires effort on our part. And that's what we have. We have a work of God, but some sort of effort that's required to complete that work or to live it out in our lives. And so that's where what could be a very simple concept turns into a very complicated sort of thing in our mind. We don't want to make sure we spend our lives living in this concept of just let go and let God, and God will, you don't have to do anything, God will just change everything. But on the other side, we struggle with the concept of legalism. Well, I need to do all of these things to make sure I meet up to the standard of God, and if a lot is good, more is better. I certainly want to be more good than I was yesterday, so then it starts feeling a little bit like legalism, right? So we have this tension between those two concepts. We have to make sure that we know that in every way we're saved by grace, but also know in every way we need to work out our own salvation. That tension together is kind of hard to figure out. Now, our general pattern of teaching in this church is that we choose a passage and we teach verse by verse. Today is going to be a little bit different. The next time I preach, it will be a little bit more that traditional way. This one will feel a little bit more topical, or Daniel jokes, if you don't want to call it topical, because sometimes people don't like it, you call it theme-based. It's a theme-based sermon on holiness. And what we're going to do is focus on three main themes that focus on the man, woman, boy, or girl that is pursuing holiness. And from here forward, I'm going to use the word he, because David is a he, but this is he/she, and this applies to all of us who are believing in God. So I am going to use the word he from here forward, but don't feel excluded. Number one, he embraces God's structure. He embraces God's structure. Number two, he embraces God's thoughts. He embraces God's thoughts. And three, he embraces and invites God's cross-examination. Those are characteristics of this psalmist who is seeking holiness with God. Let's start with the first point. We see in verse 5, it says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." We live at a time where it is not something that we long for to be hemmed in. Hemmed in sounds like being put in a box. We don't like that. We live at a time when poetry is not supposed to rhyme, where college professors scoff at the classic three-point essay, where Faulkner writes The Sound and the Fury, and it's cool not to use punctuation. Have you ever read that book? It's mind-blowingly horrible. Where Madonna is celebrated for reinventing herself multiple times throughout her career to become a new artist and a new musician. Where Lady Gaga tells me that I have to accept her because baby, she was born this way. And when the beauty of contemporary art is not actually necessarily defined by the beauty of the art itself as much as the beauty of the mind of the person who came up with that interesting combination of topics, such that maybe the product is not considered beautiful, but beauty is defined by what that artist could come up with. We are ingrained in us is to think out that we want to be outside the box. But here, what he is saying is he finds comfort in being hemmed in. He says, "You hem me in behind and before." Right? The millennials in here should be really uncomfortable with that, right? You've been raised to be your own person, right? And so that's here what we're saying is he's saying, "I find comfort in the fact that you keep me in my lane." In the introduction to the book, You Can Change, Tim Chester makes the following assertion. "One of our problems is that we think of holiness as giving up things we enjoy out of a vague sense of obligation. But I am convinced that holiness is always good news. God offers us the good life today. He offers us something bigger and better today than what sin offers. Holiness is not a sense of delayed gratification that we can achieve better things in the future because of what we have not to do today. This is not like how we approach budgeting and saving for retirement. In those cases, we would like to spend the money we have left over at the end of the month. That would be nice to suspend it, but we're measured and we think about it and we say, you know what, if we just harness the power of compounding interest, then I totally, at the end of it, will have so much money that I can retire comfortably, and I'm delaying my gratification so that I can build the sweet beach condo that I've always dreamed of, right? That's delayed gratification. Holiness is not delayed gratification. We have to convince ourselves, like the psalmist, that it is the good life now. Does that make sense? Later on in the book, Chester goes on to say, "Holiness means recognizing that the pleasures of sin are empty and temporary, while God invites us to a magnificent, true, full, and rich pleasures that last for now and forever." Romans 14, verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He is not just talking about future joy and happiness. He is talking about present joy and happiness. Pursuing holiness requires us to believe that removing the sins of lust, greed, complaining, envy are not just done because the God upstairs, he's a grumpy old man, and I just want to comply because I don't want to make him angry. It is a current good. It is that removing the sin of envy and coveting is actually better right now, right now. That you not being enslaved by the desire of how can you earn more money so that you can have that house and that car that you always wanted and keep up with that person that you're envious of, that freedom is good right now, right now. It's believing that if we have a mind that's not enslaved to lust and pornography, it's better today. It's not that we just live some ancient puritanical view of right and wrong where we push things out of our mind because we don't want to make God angry. It's not that just we're conflicted about pornography and how it objectifies and manipulates women. It's that we actually believe that being free of those addictions makes our life better right now. Does that make sense? That is holiness and saying the structure that God created for us, the psalmist is celebrating it right now, not in the future. Now, this does not mean that there are not moments where you will have to make decisions out of sense of duty. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38. Starting in verse 34, and calling the crowd, he said with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone should come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever should save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, for the gospel's sake, will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, and when he comes in glory of the Father with his angels. There's part of this that you can't sugarcoat and say that you're just really having to act out of a sense of duty. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up a cross. You have to be willing to die. That doesn't feel like at that moment when you're saying, what's better for me right now, dying or living? I kind of think that my tendency is to say, yeah, probably living. So it's not that there's not a time where we have to act in a sense of duty, but God is saying that it is good to be able to deny ourselves. It is good to be able to take up our cross. It is a good right now. It still may be hard. It also doesn't imply that pursuing holiness is an easy task. The language used in the Bible is literally fighting words. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We see it's our responsibility to pursue holiness. Pursuing holiness requires a decisive action. There is personal responsibility here. Once again, we go back to the farm analogy. The farmer cannot do what God must do, but God will not do what the farmer must do. We are called to act. Romans 8:13, put to death the misdeeds of the body. It cannot be achieved by sheer self-control and our own self-will. The Puritan John Owen says, mortification from self-strength carried on by self-invention in the end of self-righteousness is the soul and substance of false religion. Putting to death of sin must be done under the strength and direction of the Holy Spirit. And that is the joy of the psalmist in verse 5. He, God, lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Romans 6:18 says, we are slaves to sin, but God laid his hands upon me and made me slaves to righteousness. We follow the way of the world in Ephesians 2:2, but God laid his hands upon me. And in verse 5, made us alive to Christ. Acts 26:18, we're under the power of sin, but God laid his hands upon me, and they received the forgiveness of sin. What we have here in summary is the psalmist who can comfortably say he rejoices in God's perfect law, even when it feels restrictive. It's a good life now. Next point. He embraces the thoughts of God. Verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 and 18. How precious are your thoughts, O God. How vast are the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Here the psalmist glories in knowing the thoughts of God. God reveals himself to us and therefore his thoughts to us through the scriptures. Discipline through holiness begins with the knowledge and meditation of the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, many of us are familiar. All scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for rebuke, correction, and for training in righteousness. That training in righteousness is what we're talking about here. It's the pursuit of holiness. 1 Timothy 4:6 and 7 says, if you put these things before your brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of faith and the doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. We would like there to be a shortcut to godliness and holiness. But we see here that it takes an effort akin to working out or to building strength. It is something that is a process of achieving it. More language that speaks towards training is found in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you might obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do not receive a wreath that is perishable, but imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as to beating to the air. I discipline my body and keep it under the control, lest after preaching of others, I should find myself disqualified. So as it relates to knowing God and loving his thoughts, it's driving us to ask, how do we commit to faithfully train? How do we commit to faithfully train? Now, after previously making fun of modern and contemporary art, I have to admit that I actually find a lot of beauty in modern and contemporary art. If I'm at work in a different city and I have a couple hours off, I will most likely go to their contemporary art museum. And then I look at it, and I actually enjoy the beauty of it more than I would enjoy the beauty of a 17th century beautiful view of nature, right? The reason is, and you may look at that picture and you may say, my 12-year-old granddaughter could have painted that. What's so great about that? And what I find in the beauty of it all is that you didn't think of that, I didn't think of that, and your 12-year-old granddaughter didn't think of that. What I see the beauty is the beauty of the mind who took those things and put them together in a way that have never been put together. That's where I find beauty in art. And unfortunately, I feel like sometimes my walk with God is structured similarly. I want an organic and unique experience to motivate me to study the scriptures and to meditate on God. I feel comfortable following a detailed plan of perfect structure that anyone could do. I just want the Holy Spirit to motivate me in a way that just makes me read the scripture when I'm supposed to read the scriptures. So then days turn into weeks turn into months, waiting for that perfect organic motivation, right? You're waiting for that motivation. And what he's saying here is, no, you got to train. The training isn't necessarily always easy, but it requires training. There are several ways that we can know the thoughts of God. Regularly scheduled reading of God's word is required for holiness. And I'm not saying this is someone who has achieved perfection in this area. This is someone where I'm calling you to struggle with this in the same way that I'm struggling with this. This is saying we have to commit to knowing God through his word, because that's how he speaks to us. The psalmist here, in his whole, in his pursuit of personal holiness, knows God. Good thing. And here, God's thoughts being put on paper, we neglect to read them. Now, there's thousands of successful recipes and formulas for how to read through the Bible. Is there one that is best? I think that question is similar to if you ask me the question, which of my hypertension medicines is best for me? Or which of my diabetic medications is best for me? Honestly, what I'm going to most of the time say, the one that you take every day. There are certain ones that are definitely not good, but I'm probably more going to focus on the fact that there's several good hypertension medicines, the one that you can comply with. So I'm not telling you when you should read your Bible. I'm not telling you how you should read your Bible. I'm not telling you what system you should read in your Bible. There are several, many, many ways to study your Bible. I'm telling you that part of holiness is to make that a regular part of your life and not just wait for it to become organically inspired in a way that we just hope happens. We're also commanded to hide God's word in our heart. It says, hide my word in your heart, that I hide your words in my heart, that I may not sin against you. This goes towards memorization of scripture. The thought behind that is manyfold, but really, if you are memorizing scripture, it is in the forefront of your mind, such that when you encounter temptation, when you encounter the desire to sin, those things are not in the cobwebby part of your mind, but they're somewhere more in the front, where they're accessible because you have hidden them in your heart and not hiding in the cobwebby part, right? So that's what's here. It also helps us to make sure that when we are encouraging and counseling others, that we have access to those things so that we're not speaking our wisdom, we're speaking biblical wisdom. We're not just giving them sound, logical advice. We're actually having access to those things off the top of our head that can say, this is why you need to change. This is why you need to look at this differently. That's how we commit to know the thoughts of God. A final thought on knowing God's thoughts for God's thought as a path to holiness: meditation on God's word is important, and specifically so that we can apply it personally to our life. How we meditate on God's word, once again, there's many ways that you have to do it. Only recently, in the last couple of years, have I realized that my best meditation and prayer happens when I'm on my bicycle. When I am churning those bike cranks at a certain rate, it's mindless in a way that I can focus on things like I have not able to focus if I'm just sitting on the couch. I don't know why it is. That is where I get some of my best meditation and my best praying done. It's also convenient that then I can tell my wife, well, I'm going to bike, and she can't say no because you don't want me to meditate. But you have to find and prepare how that happens. I have found that what I need to do is I load my bike on my bike rack. As I get it out and I pump up my tires, I'm reflecting on what have I been studying? What should I be praying about? The meditation of God's word and his thoughts is what drive us to personal holiness. So to summarize this point, to be a man or woman who can speak like the author of Psalm 139, we must love and meditate on the thoughts and truths of God. My final point: he embraces and invites God's cross-examination. In their most recent album, the band U2 has a song called The Troubles. The lyrics begin, "You'd think it's easier to put your finger on the trouble when the trouble is you. And you'd think it's easier to know your own tricks. Well, it's the hardest thing you'll ever do." Yes, Bono is right. The hardest thing we have is to look within ourselves and see our own sin. That is what the psalmist is crying out for here. He says, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now let's remember who the author of this psalm is. This is King David, who is no goody two-shoes, who kind of has it all figured out, and who just sins in very minor ways and years in between those sins. This is a man who committed adultery and then murdered many people, but including the husband of the woman he committed adultery with, in order to cover up his sin. This is a man who's asking God to see it, search his heart, because he needs it. He knows he needs it. He knows that he deserves, after committing that sin without repenting from the sin, and it took many years and being approached by God through the prophet to actually be convicted of that sin. He ruled the nation of Israel as a godly king while having that in his closet. This is real. This is not theoretical, what he's asking God to do. This is a man that needs to be shown his sins, because he's clearly goes through long periods of oblivion and denial about his sin. Our hearts tend toward rationalization. We justify our actions. James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving yourself." We deceive ourselves because we can search and we just hear good words, but we don't do it. It's saying you have to take the word and ask God to help you apply it to you. The primary tool God uses is God's word, but he works through the Holy Spirit to convict us. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." One way that we need God to search us is that we tend to mentally categorize the sins as different tiers in acceptability, right? We find certain ones that are the white lies, the okay sins, the sins that aren't as bad as the ones that other people do. So we need to be shown those sins, the sins that we're willing to put under the rug, the sins that we're willing to ignore within ourselves or not put as much priority on them. This is not to deny that certain sins have higher state consequences on earth. Certainly, hating your brother is different than murdering your brother, but we have to acknowledge that both are sin, and both have to be dealt with. And so if you have a heart that's complaining, if you have a heart that is hateful, if you have a heart that is full of envy, you need to address that as real sin, not the okay sins in our lives. Don't minimize the sin in your own heart. Jerry Bridges makes an important assertion. He states that the most important part of the process of studying God's word is specific application of scripture to the situation. We are prone to vagueness because commitment to a specific action makes us uncomfortable. Do you see yourself in that? We are prone to vagueness because commitment to a specific action makes us uncomfortable. We'd rather read the Bible and have it applied in a very vague, global, USA sense. We hope God blesses the nation and convicts this nation, not this person, right? When you meditate on God's word, do you leave it at theoretical, or do you seek personal and specific application to yourself? This is what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, search me. Know me. Show me where I fall short. Sometimes God uses relationships with friends, and specifically Christians, to convict us and show us of our sins. Ephesians 4, he is talking to the entire church, and he says, "I urge you, you all, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love." Y'all are supposed to be bearing with me in love. I'm supposed to be bearing with you guys in love. There's sometimes where it does feel like our relationships with each other is a bearing sort of relationship. But that's where God has put us, in order to use that as an instrument to show us our sins. Our sanctification is most appropriately played out in the context of other believers, and it's the process that God often uses to search you and to know you. Think about it. We just went through this passage. First four verses, it says, you know all things. You know everything I do. You know everything I think. Everything you know. And then he says, God, search me. Well, do you think he's asking God to find something that he didn't already know? He just said God knows everything. So what is he saying when he says, God, search me? It's not that God is going to discover some previously undiscovered sin. God show us and convict us of that sin. God is giving us the Christian community not as a substitute for Christ, but a pointer to Christ. Truth to love. Now, how this works out are well beyond the sermon. But in the sermon, Tim Chester, in his book, Tim Chester, spends an entire chapter on it, and he encourages the church. He says, you should be a community of truth, where we speak truth to each other in love. You should be a community of repentance, where we confess, and where we have accountability, where we have encouragement, and even rebuke. We're supposed to be a community of grace, where we're honest and open about our struggles. This is where imperfect people sitting next to you, the imperfect person standing up here, are going to be used by God as tools to achieve what we just saw in verse 23 and 24, to search them and know him. It's God showing us our sin and our sinful attitude through our relationship with others in the church. Friend, I can't in the 35, 40 minutes that I had allotted for this, I can't even begin to put into words all of the stuff that you need to know about personal holiness. I'll reference those two books that have been an encouragement to me. But there's many books on this. I hope that this whets your appetite to know what is it like to be a man who could write a psalm that says it's okay for God to know his entire thoughts. It's okay for God to know his motivations behind all of his actions. So if you're here today and you don't know God, and the God that the psalmist describes here today, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. I hope that you feel welcomed here. I hope that every single time you come back, you feel welcomed here. I do not hope that you're comfortable here. I hope you are not comfortable with what just came out of my mouth. I hope that you're not comfortable with a God that knows all of your thoughts and all of your motivations. Do you see the difference? I hope you're welcome, and you are welcome. But you shouldn't be comfortable with this. This is terrifying truth. But I have good news. That terrifying truth is balanced with an even more terrifyingly beautiful gift of salvation. You don't have to live with that terrifying truth. I pray that you will be uncomfortable to the point that you will seek God, that you will seek salvation. If you are here today and you are sitting here weighing the good with the bad, that you haven't exactly drawn two circles of you overlap with God, but in your mind you're kind of subconsciously doing, I challenge you to examine your math skills. I think that if you truly meditate and think about verse 23 and 24 of this psalm where he says, search me and know me, I think that you'll find that the circles don't overlap as much as you want to take credit for. And at that point, you turn and you stop minimizing your sin. And like the psalmist says, ask him to lead you in the path everlasting. It's time to take our sins seriously. If, on the other hand, you are discouraged constantly because you keep praying that you would see change and you see chronic sin just come up more and more over and over, and you're more like graph three, like you really actually feel discouraged because every single time you look at yourself and you look at the scriptures, you start seeing these circles that don't overlap at all, and that's discouraging. If that's you here today, I ask you not to ignore that. There's two things that could be going on there. Satan could be causing you to doubt your salvation. He's asking you to doubt whether God is truly good enough, whether he truly has saved you. And at that point, what do you need to do? You need to turn to Jesus, not for salvation, but to know that his righteousness is what covers your sin, and seek holiness through the work of the Holy Spirit, not by your own hard works. And when you do that, you turn to a Savior that is loving and forgiving. If, on the other hand, you sit here and you're hearing this, maybe it is a voice that's saying, you have done a lot of good works. You've gone to church and you've tithed and you haven't murdered. And maybe that is just your way of saying, I'm doing a good enough job and God has to take me into heaven. I'm asking you at that point to turn to Jesus. But at that point, you need to turn to Jesus for his gift of salvation. Matthew 7:21-23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. If that's where you're struggling, turn to Jesus. You will either find that it's Satan tempting you to doubt your salvation, and he will restore you, or you may find that you've been putting your help on something entirely that was based on yourself. All of this should point us to a picture of an amazing Savior. The hero of this psalm is God. And going back in the image to the two overlapping circles, Jesus came and he died on the cross, and he has a bigger circle. It covers all of it. You can't even see the screen. There's no overlapping circles. It really is about him covering everything. That is the hero of the story. The next 2 weeks, we continue our study of John. We find Christ's death next week, resurrection the week after. That is the source of hope, and that is the source of the holiness, and that is the God that we have privilege to serve, because he's the one that paid the price. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, I pray for holiness of each one of your people here. I pray that we would pursue holiness with laser focus, that we would see sins in our hearts, in our minds, and turn to you for restoration in those areas. Lord, we would not be discouraged when we see sin in our hearts and we see sin in our lives. I pray that we would see hope in a God who changes people and changes hearts. I pray for those that do not know you today. I pray that they would look at themselves and that they would look at the standard that you have set up in this psalm of a God who knows all things and knows our motivations, that we return to that gracious and holy God. I ask these things in your name. Amen.